Good morning and welcome again to our services today. It's great to have most of our folks back, but we still have some of our family members who are visiting with us because of the holidays. And boy, it's always wonderful to have you. And thank you for participating with us in our service today. Our song service has emphasized the subject of grace, and that is indeed the theme of the reading that we have just had by our beloved brother as well. And draw near to the throne of grace is in particular what we want to address. I want to begin by sharing with you a response to the invitation that a university student made just 2 or 3 years ago that was one that I happened to keep. The student said, "I have been struggling to stay on the straight and narrow way. I have let worldly views get to me, and I need prayers to be the Christian that I know that I should be. I finally realized that I cannot do this by myself, and I need help." That is a simple statement. It is a statement that those of us who have been here in this congregation for a long time have heard a lot over and over again, especially from our university students, as they're touched with the power of the gospel, as they're touched with their need for not only forgiveness of the past, but strength for the present, and also for guidance in their future. And all of that can be summarized by this five-letter word that we love more and more, the more that we understand the gospel message, and that is the word grace. I like what someone has suggested the letters of grace mean: God's riches at Christ's expense. And in this passage, we have three basic ideas or concepts, at least three that I want to share with you today, that hopefully will help us be bolder and yet in our humility to be confident and to be sure and to be certain of what the passage promises us. In Hebrews chapter 4, the chapter begins talking about the rest that is in God, a rest that we do not want to miss, a rest that we do not want to lose. And that is the rest that is available to us as a result of Jesus coming into the world to be our Savior, to save us from our sins, yes, but to serve is more than that. Jesus came both to save us as well as to serve us in this passage as our great high priest. Back in the Old Testament is the story in Leviticus 16 in particular of how on one day per year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, very early in the fall for us, the high priest would take the blood of a goat and would bring that blood in through the tabernacle, eventually the temple, through the Holy of Holies, to the Most High Place, to the mercy seat, and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people for the entire year. Later on, the Hebrews writer will say, well, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sins of the world. Only the Son of God could do that, and His precious blood that was shed at the cross, which we remember and we honor every Lord's Day and hopefully every day. But as we think about the role of Jesus coming to be Savior, it's one of many roles that He plays. And in the role of high priest, which is here mentioned in verse 14, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Christ, let us hold fast our confession. High priest was someone who in the Old Testament represented God to the people and also represented the people to God. And when you see that beautifully illustrated in the cross, it's like that you can see the hand of Jesus, one hand of Jesus reaching down for the hands of humanity and another hand reaching up into heaven itself, reaching for the hand of God and bringing them together, where the sins of the world, past, present, and future, can be forever forgiven, removed. People can be redeemed. So we think of the Lord in terms of His role as a Savior, but also as our High Priest. What this means is that we have access to God. When we prayed this morning, we pray to God. But notice that each one of those prayers have been prayed through and in the name of and by the authority of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You know, in the real world, there are people to whom we do not have access. In fact, we would like to work for someone to whom we think is going to be available and to someone that we could have access. But there are some positions that are just too high. There are some positions that are too grand for just anyone to have access. That's really amazing, isn't it, when you think about we have access to the very throne of God through the blood that Jesus shed as our Savior and in becoming our High Priest. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, then we're praying through Him. He takes our request to the Father, and we have access to the very presence of God. What a blessing. Then the Hebrews writer says, as a result of that, let's be bold. Let's hold fast to the confession of faith that we have made in Jesus. It is easy for those who at one time believed, and even on occasion for those who have believed with great strength and might and power, to, for whatever reason in the course of life, to lose that strength and to fall away from the confession that they have made. And so, again, the Hebrews writer is doing a great thing by reminding us, hold on, no matter what. Hold on, what, to a statement? No, but to the power of the statement, to the person behind the statement. That is to say, hold on to the confession that you have made in the presence of others. That what? That Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the High Priest of those who come to believe and obey Him. So, there may be obstacles, and there may be temptations, and there may be trials, and there may be setbacks, and there may be disappointments that challenge our confession. But in spite of all of that, in order not to miss the rest that is promised in the first part of this chapter, let us hold fast to that which we believe and that which we know as a result of our belief. This is the good confession that we sometimes refer to that Peter made in Matthew 16 when Jesus turned to the apostles on that occasion and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord commends him. And based upon the truthfulness of that, the rock of that statement, he was going to build his church, of which we are privileged to be members today. And so that is the confession that he's referring to. Hold on to the confession of faith also that the Lord himself made in his trial before Pilate in John 19. When Pilate asked him if he was the Son of God, he affirms that indeed he is. That was a confession of his existence, of his reality, of who he really was and who he really is. And then in 1 Timothy 6, Paul encourages Timothy for him to hold fast, to hold on, no matter what happens to Timothy, to the confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this is not to say that when someone obeys the gospel and makes the good confession before he is baptized into water for the forgiveness of sins, that a whole lot of people have to be there. There are a lot of people who've obeyed the gospel when the only person there was the one who was assisting them in that immersion. But in Timothy's case, his confession, most likely on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, his confession was made in the presence of many witnesses. And he is being reminded in that particular text as we too have made that confession of faith. Maybe most of us, when we obeyed the gospel, came down an aisle of some auditorium, nervous as all get out, aware that everyone was looking at us and still a little shaken about that, but at the same time, wanting so badly to become a Christian. Because the best people that we knew were Christian, but also not only that, we knew the power of sin in our lives. We knew the power of guilt in our lives, and we wanted it removed. And then into the water we were immersed, and as we were immersed, our sins were washed away. God, using the agency of water to contact that precious blood that goes back to the cross, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The Hebrews writer says, don't be weak. Don't give up. Don't let go of the confession that identifies you, that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my High Priest. Jesus is my access to the very presence of God. And because of that, I can call upon Him in any kind of situation, in any kind of circumstance. Even in falling back into sin, I can call upon Him as His child, repenting of sin, and having those sins forgiven as well. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 is the first of three great statements in this text that we should really love. And then in verse 15, in saying more about the Lord, we have quoted this verse separate and apart many, many times from verse 14 and verse 16. And of course, it's all right there in the same context, in the same text. But we like to remind ourselves and remind other people that Jesus was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, this is how we have access to God. We have a perfect high priest. We're not. We will not be, except by Him. We cannot be righteous, except through His righteousness. But what He's saying is, we do not have someone representing us before God who has not been there and has done and experienced everything that there is for us to experience. I had an older lady one time, not necessarily talking upon this particular idea of Hebrews 4:15, but really talking about how that God identifies through the experiences of Jesus with whatever it is that we're suffering, with whatever it is that we're struggling. And she was a saintly lady, came up at the end of a gospel meeting service and verified the fact that, yes, it's true that God knows how we feel and that Jesus knows how we feel. And then she added, but Jesus was never old. And you know, that was something that really opened my eyes and opened my heart to what her needs were. But I talked with her a little bit more about that and assured her that even though Jesus was 33 basically when He left the earth physically, there's not an experience in humanity. I mean, this is the reason they became one of us. There is not an experience that He cannot know. In fact, you and I do not know the power and the strength of what He experienced. Have you thought about that? You and I have not gone necessarily face to face with the devil in the wilderness and gone to the... You and I usually give in to temptation much sooner than that. The Lord did not give in at all. And so the Lord is our perfect high priest because, even though longevity-wise, His life may not have lasted upon the earth with all of its ills and aches and with all of its loneliness of older age, He still can identify with whatever it is we experience. And He takes that to God. So He came to identify with us. He shared our every experience and yet without sin. That expression makes all the difference in why we're here as members of the Church of Christ. We're here not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He has done and what He continues to do. And we're grateful that not only was it the matter of salvation that Jesus came to provide, but identification that he came to provide. Whatever our number is today, and we're grateful for every single one, from the youngest to the oldest, there is something perhaps on our heart that is different from everyone else. And the rest of us may not know it, but God does. And if you think that you are merely one of 8 billion people on this planet without God's knowledge of everything about you, we're going to continue that theme in our study tonight. But he does. It's something that is impossible for us to comprehend. And sometimes we think that we are safe because we're in the midst of this mass humanity, and surely God's going to miss something that we have done. Or he has missed something that we need. And the answer is no. No. It does not matter whether it's just Adam by himself or 8 billion of us. This is why Jesus became flesh, to be able to know and to take back through the heavens to the very presence of God, to the very throne room of God, where we find God's grace. In fact, you could say that the Lord's identification with flesh has enhanced God's gracious nature, which means favor. He has offered his favor to his people. Only he can take our wounds to the very presence of God. It was just a few Sundays ago, I think, when we made a distinction between sympathy and empathy. And people mean so well when they come to sympathize with you, you know, like the friends of Job. They meant well. But boy, they were lousy comforters, weren't they? Because they were coming from the wrong theology. They were coming from the wrong understanding of the nature of God and the nature of life. But people mean well when they say, I know how you feel, and unless they have been there, they have no idea how you feel. That's what empathy is. Sympathy we feel for someone. Empathy we feel with someone. I was impressed with this really early in ministry when I was preaching in a Christian chapel in Gibson County congregation I absolutely love. And one of our members, beloved brother by the name of Fred, big guy, had the heart of for the entire world, had a malignant kidney. And that was at a point in time where the outcome of the procedure that he was going to have the next morning, whether it would be successful or not, whether it'd be effective. So I went up the evening before the surgery to Jackson General. I went into his room, purpose of which was to visit with him for a while, to speak with confidence about the personnel that would be working with him, and then obviously to pray fervently with him about his procedure. Fred was a big guy, but when I walked into the room, there was an even bigger guy. He was a humble city policeman in uniform. And after his work, he too had come to see his friend Fred. And this was his message. Fred, I had this very same surgery that you're going to have tomorrow 1 year ago. I did great, and you're going to do great. Now, I'm not going to say that the prayer that was prayed in that room as a result of my visit was not something that was important. And I'm sure that our brother Fred appreciated it. But can you imagine how that statement, that real life identification with what he was about to face, what that meant to him, how that encouraged him, how that kept him going and looking forward to whatever might be in the future, and it was a good outcome for him. Those who have been there are the ones who help us the most, even though those with well-intentioned feelings and words mean the very best. And the only reason that we mention this, and the Hebrews writer mentioned it, is this is the person you have at the right hand of God. This is the power of the very universe multiplied as many times as it can be multiplied. Someone who has been here, not just experiencing what we have, but experienced more, because none of us have gone to a cross. Not just the physical suffering, but the emotional torment as well. And then that leads then to the security that he wants us to have as the children of God. You know, this is a subject that we talk about a lot in terms of why is it that we have so many that seem to have questions about the judgment day, or have questions about what would happen to them if they died today, or have questions about what happens if the Lord comes today. And you may feel like, well, I'm not exactly where I want to be in terms of the Lord, the relationship with the Lord, so I'm not really sure what the outcome would be, when the New Testament is written to give us security based upon what we have believed and what we have obeyed and what we're even obeying, that we may know that if we have access to God, and every time that we pray, He is listening to our prayers, and He is responding to our prayers, maybe in ways that we do not know, we cannot see, we may not for a while be able even to feel. But the Bible cannot lie, just as God cannot lie. And we have access to the very throne of God, the throne of His grace. He's listening to our every need, our every cry, which means that we can, number one, approach Him. You know, when someone comes up to this mic and asks us to bow our heads, he is not making a speech to the congregation. If he is, he's not praying. And if we ever bow our heads in the midst of others or in the midst of one, and we're trying to impress them with what we're saying, we're not praying. But when we bow our heads out of reverence and respect, and we pour our heart out to the one who is there listening, even though we are one of many, it doesn't matter. We need to approach Him with the greatest reverence that is possible within us, the greatest awe, anticipation that He is going to meet whatever our needs are. It will not always be on our timetable. It'll be on His timetable, because, you know, He has no timetable. He knows no time. But He's looking out for us. He's watching over us. He's caring for us. He loves us. Or else, He would never have given us life to begin with. Let's go home today remembering this. Number one, the throne of God is called the God of grace, or the throne of grace. I'm not trying to picture a king in a physical sitting upon a physical chair, a physical throne, because God is a spirit, and He's everywhere present at the same time. But I'm grateful that His throne room in heaven is referred to as the throne of grace. That is to say, favor, ready to be extended to His subjects. Number two, we deserve justice, but what He offers to us, grace, which is His favor, that leads then to mercy, which means forgiveness. And it's not just mercy, it's not just forgiveness that He offers, but He also offers us strength. He offers help. He offers wisdom. He offers guidance. And one of the reasons that we pore over the pages of inspiration again and again, we have our personal Bible study, we have Bible classes, we have sermons, we have all kinds of available material to us. The more that we expose ourselves to, the more that we're aware of His grace and mercy and identification. We need to stop relying on ourselves or on others, on what only He can provide. Now, does God expect of us to do our part, to do what we can? Yes. This matter of there's absolutely nothing in terms of a human being, an individual, nothing that He can do that affects His eternity, The Bible doesn't teach that. For by grace are you saved through faith. Remember again back in Ephesians 2:8, faith is our part. And so as we obey the gospel and we try to live the gospel, we're trying to do that better and stronger, not less and weaker. And yet we rely upon the strength that God gives for eternally what he can provide. And then let us determine never to give in or to give up, or regardless of how old we may grow, how feeble we may get, we never give out, because our victory is secured through Jesus. This is the promise that concludes what we know of Hebrews chapter 4. Right before this passage is that verse in verse 12 that says the word of God is so powerful, it's sharper. It's so sharp it can separate soul from spirit and bone from marrow and thoughts from feelings. It can do all of that. And then there's no escaping him with whom we have to do. In other words, God sees all, God knows all. And then after that sounds like a very much judgment passage, and it is. But then after that, he says, you have a Savior. You have a Savior who, beyond sympathy, really empathizes with what you have to go through. And then thirdly, has secured the salvation of your soul. I hope that we can believe that stronger. I hope we can take the experiences of life and the events of life, sometimes that are heartbreaking in nature, and can make us stronger for the road ahead. Because our reliance, again, is upon the one who made us in his very image, and who has extended to us through his word a loving invitation, a loving appeal of, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest, the theme of the first part of Hebrews chapter 4. That is your need today, or your need to come back to the Lord. We pray and we plead that you'll take advantage of the opportunity presented to us now as we stand.